Thanks, Karen, for helping us to start to learn another new song. Well, let's go to our God in prayer tonight. We have much to be thankful for, much to bring before our God in terms of praises and petitions. So join with me now. Our Heavenly Father, we come tonight to bring praise to your holy name. In the middle of this week, we take this time aside to sing your praises, to reflect on the salvation that you've accomplished, to think about the patterns that you've laid down in your word, to rejoice in the fellowship, the friendship, the belonging that we have as brothers and sisters in Christ, your own dear children, and citizens of your kingdom. To know that whatever we face in this life, it's according to your will, because nothing happens apart from your will. Father, we ask that even tonight we might find comfort in your purposes, in your plans, in your providence and protection, that we would know that you are God, that your hand is strong and mighty, and that you bring all things to pass. Father, we lift up to you tonight our praises and our thanksgiving as we reflect on who we are in Christ Jesus, the amazing salvation that we ponder, that you and your love and your goodness and graciousness towards sinners gave your own Son to be the only sacrifice for sins, that by his blood our sins would be cleansed, that our consciences would be purified, that by your Spirit we would be washed pure. Father, we thank you so much that you do not and will never hold against us our sins because of the work of Christ. Would we cherish this truth? Would we always be joyful in our hearts because of it? And would we be willing and ready to tell others of this glorious news of the gospel? That even despite what hardships and trials and difficulties we might face, we would still have this deep, abiding joy. Father, we also lift to you our prayers for our missionaries. We ask that you would bless those whom you've called and equipped to bring the gospel to the ends of the earth. We think of the challenges that our brothers face and their families face as they learn new languages, as they travel great distances, as they meet people, as they establish relationships, while highlighting and proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ. We pray that we would, even here, lift them up regularly in our prayers, that we would encourage them in their labors, that we would rejoice in the work that you're doing throughout this world by your church. Father, we pray for those who are facing difficult circumstances, who are going through various trials, who are downcast, burdened, sorrowful, that they might turn to you and find hope and comfort, even as we saw those rally around David last week in our passage. So might we find hope, comfort, and joy in Christ our Savior, that we would come and gather around your anointed, because he's the one who truly relieves our load. As he says, come, take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Father, we pray that we would be a church that displays the joy and the love of Christ, that our lives would be more and more knit together, that people who come to visit might find the peace of Christ reigning here in our hearts, in our relationships with one another. We pray that you would bless us as we seek to live our lives in discipleship, following you, walking in your ways, delighting in your good deeds. Father, give us courage to stand firm against the tide of our culture. Give us wisdom to engage, to speak what is true and right, that our speech might be seasoned with salt. We ask that we would always be ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, even if it's with our parents, our siblings, our children, our coworkers, or neighbors. Father, plant your word deeply in our hearts and minds. Would, by your Spirit, that you would transform us, that we would see all of life through the lens of Scripture, and that our own lives would then be a lens by which people see your graciousness towards sinners. Father, even as we look around us, we pray that the helpless, the homeless, the poor would find help. But most of all, that they would find their deepest longings met in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for the Medford Gospel Mission. We pray for other Christian institutions, that you would equip them to do good works in the name of Christ. Father, we pray for those who even tonight are sick, that you would heal them, that you would restore their bodies to health, that you would comfort and bring your peace upon your people. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to be looking tonight at 1 Samuel 23. So let's turn in our Bibles. In the Bibles in the seat pockets, you should find this on page 245. And once you find that, keep a finger there and turn to Psalm 54. We sang it, but I want to read it as well. And I'll start by reading Psalm 54 on page 475. And you see there in the title or the superscript, to the choir master with stringed instruments, a maskil of David. When the Ziphites, pay attention to that one, huh? The Ziphites went and told Saul, "Is not David hiding among us?" Psalm 54. O God, save me by your name, and vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer, give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers have risen against me, ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. He will return the evil to my enemies. In your faithfulness, put an end to them. With a freewill offering, I will sacrifice to you. I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from every trouble. And my eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. Now let's turn back to 1 Samuel 23. This is a little bit longer chapter, but you'll note that it's pretty fast-paced and action-packed. Remember, we've been seeing that David's on the run. We saw him a couple weeks at a low point, and we saw last week that he has kind of rallied, even as he's begun to once more look to the Lord. And I'm not sure how to say all these cities' names, but I'll do my best. They don't even know where these places are today, so it's okay. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah and are robbing the threshing floors." Therefore, David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack these Philistines?" And the Lord said to David, "Go and attack the Philistines and save Keilah." But David's men said to him, "Behold, we are afraid here in Judah. How much more then if we go to Keilah against the armies of the Philistines. Then David inquired of the Lord again, and the Lord answered him, "Arise, go down to Keilah, and I will give the Philistines into your hand." And David and his men went to Keilah and fought with the Philistines and brought away their livestock and struck them with a great blow. So David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. When Abiathar, the son of Ahimelech, had fled to David at Keilah, he had come down with an ephod in his hand. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, "God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars." And Saul summoned all the people to war to go down to Keilah to besiege David and his men. David knew that Saul was plotting against him. And he said to Abiathar the priest, "Bring the ephod here." Then David said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come to Keilah to destroy the city on my account. Will the men of Keilah surrender me into his hand? Will Saul come down as your servant has heard? O Lord, the God of Israel, please tell your servant." And the Lord has said, "He will come down." Then David said, "Will the men of Keilah surrender me and my men into the hand of Saul?" And the Lord said, "They will surrender you." Then David and his men, who were about 600, arose and departed from Keilah, and they went wherever they could go. When Saul was told that David had escaped from Keilah, he gave up the expedition. And David remained in the strongholds in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul sought him every day, but God did not give him into his hand. David saw that Saul had come out to seek his life. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Then the Ziphites, remember from Psalm 54? Then the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding among us in the strongholds at Horesh, on the hill of Hakilah, which is south of Jeshimon? Now come down, O king, according to all your heart's desire to come down, and our part shall be to surrender him into the king's hand." And Saul said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, for you have had compassion on me. Go, make yet more sure. Know and see the place where his foot is, and who has seen him there. For it is told me that he is very cunning. See, therefore, and take note of all the lurking places where he hides, and come back to me with sure information. Then I will go with you, and if he is in the land, I will search him out among the thousands of Judah." And they arose and went to Ziph ahead of Saul. Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon and in the Arabah to the south of Jeshimon. And Saul and his men went to seek him. And David was told. So he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David in the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, "Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land. So Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi. This is God's word. Do you like things that are action-packed? Maybe a TV show or a movie or a book, a page-turner, and you just can't get enough. Edge-of-the-seat action. Intrigue. Thrills. Well, this is how this chapter reads, isn't it? It's just action-packed, one scene to the next. David's on the run, and Saul is after him, close on his heels. It's fascinating. We've seen this. This is chapter after chapter. Saul, who couldn't even find his donkeys, has been pretty close now to David on a number of accounts. And he even thinks, by some poor theology and thinking, that David is going to be delivered into his hand. But one of the key points in this passage is that God did not give him into his hand. In fact, we see throughout this chapter that it is by God's hand that David is delivered. He's rescued, he's saved, so that even this rock called the Rock of Escape stands to announce that, God's rescue of David. We probably don't feel this kind of maybe threat for our lives. But no doubt many of us have felt that pressure from someone who's out to get us, the animosity of someone who does not like us or perhaps even hates us or wants our job, whatever it might be. We face some kind of similar threat or pressure. And so this and these psalms that we see David composing here can be a tremendous comfort for us. But remember, every time that we look at these psalms and these passages concerning David and God preserving him, we're reminded that David is not just any old person here, but he's the Lord's anointed. He's the crowned king, as it were. The one who would take lead of God's people. And in that role, he, in a very clear way, prepares us for the Lord's final anointed, great David's greater son. We've seen this again and again, but in this passage, I want to highlight that especially. Because nothing happens apart from God's will. Nothing happens apart from God's timing and God's purposes. And while here, David's rescued in the nick of time, that's not always the case, is it? Sometimes, like we've seen in Acts, God permits his people to die, even at the hands of their enemies. Or perhaps even in the life of Christ, that in God's perfect timing and plan, Jesus gives himself up, lets himself to be handed over to be the perfect sacrifice for sins. But here we see protection. We see God's strong hand holding David fast. As one author said, this psalm, or this passage, is action-packed. To paraphrase him, he says, David rescues, the rescued betray, Saul pursues, Jonathan encourages, and David escapes. It's a lot of things happening in one passage. So I want to use those main points to think about this passage with you tonight, because these are really great points for us to kind of churn through, to tick off and think about. And again, all through, I want you to focus on, because there is really a play on the idea of hands here. Saul thinks that David's delivered into his hand, but we see in verse 14, but God did not give him into his hand. And then at the end, this rock of escape, God in the nick of time rescues David. Well, let's look in the first place. We've been seeing how David has already become this kind of rescuer. As the Lord's anointed, people have been gathering to him. He's already found protection for his own family, and now some 400 people who were these kind of indebted, downtrodden, embittered folks have gathered to David, and he's become their leader. So much so that now others are looking to him for help. And the beginning of this passage starts out with a little snippet of how little cities, maybe on the outskirts, are sending word. The Philistines are against us. Remember, this is significant. Remember what Saul's first job was to do? To destroy the Philistines, to put them, you know, at rest finally, to rid the land of these enemies. And yet they're still plaguing Israel all this time. Now, this makes even more sense if you've ever worked in agriculture. At the end of the harvest season, all the work is really done, right? The whole harvest is gathered in. All the hard work is finished, and the Philistines, being opportunistic, this is when they pounce. They've let the grain grow, they've let the harvesters pick it, and now that it's all done and gathered in, now they seize the opportunity to rob. We see this in the first verse. Now they told David, "Behold, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah," again, that's one I don't know how to say, sorry, "and are robbing the threshing floors. All the wheat for that winter and the following spring would be there, and the Philistines are helping themselves, making war against this city." And it's probably somewhere in the southwest, kind of near, you know, that border area of the Philistines. You remember David was just at Gath not too long ago? Probably within miles of those southern cities of the Philistines. And this is where we see David. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we saw that he, as he went to the priest to get food, and as he went kind of pretended to be insane, there's no mention of him seeking the Lord's face, asking of the Lord's will. But throughout this chapter, we see something very different. We hear him asking of the covenant God. Remember when you see Lord in all caps or small caps like that, this is God's covenantal name. And David inquired of the Lord, "Shall I go and attack the Philistines?" And the Lord said, "Go and attack." But then David's men are frightened. And rather than just pressing the issue for their comfort, David encourages and asks the Lord again. And again, the Lord responds, "Arise, go, I will give the Philistines into your hand." And so David and what we find out now, 600 men, go down, deliver this city, and strike a great blow to the Philistines. And they bring away with them livestock. So you see, on the one hand, David rescues this city so that they might have grain for the winter. And all the while, brings provisions for his own people at the same time. Now, this is a great rescue story, and David has many of these to come. The Lord's anointed, the future king, comes in once more against the Philistines and rescues, delivers, saves the people. Now, if you were such a city as this, what do you think your response would be? You might give this man safe harbor. You might tell all your citizens, keep it quiet. Don't tell anybody he's here. This is good for us. But what happens? Betrayal. Remember Abiathar? He's thrown in the mix here. The priest's son, the only one that escaped. So he comes on the scene. Saul's told that David's in Keilah. So we have this big dynamic coming together. And this is where we see, you know, things that are really fascinating. Remember Saul, doesn't know the Lord, doesn't love the Lord, doesn't seek the Lord. And yet for some reason, because David's now in a city with a gate, he thinks that David is delivered into his hands. Look at this. This is fascinating. We know that God has told him that someone better than he will receive the kingdom. Verse 7. Now it was told Saul that David had come to Keilah, and Saul said, God has given him into my hand, for he has shut himself in by entering a town that has gates and bars. Saul couldn't be further wrong. Have you ever misread a room or misread a situation? You're like, how did I get that so wrong? Well, this is Saul here. He's misreading God's providence here. He sees David in a city with gates and bars, and he thinks, at last, I've got him. He's trapped. You know, like those little cages that come down and trap a bird, or the have-a-heart traps that catch an animal. This is what he thinks is happening with David here. But David has, we might say, the inside scoop, because he's inquiring of the Lord, and the Lord makes known to him his will. Again, this is unique and fascinating. It's not that God speaks to everyone this way, but as David inquires through the priest, God answers. And you see these number of questions as David asks the Lord. Verse 10, David said, O Lord, God of Israel, your servant has surely heard that Saul seeks to come and destroy the city on my account. Again, remember what happened to Nob because of David? In a sense, because of David? Surely that's not far from David's own thoughts. Will Saul come now to this city and destroy it too? But then he also asks, will the men of the city surrender me into his hand? And the Lord answers affirmative to both. Yes and yes. And so David leaves. David and his 600 men rise and depart. This city that should have been thankful would have betrayed David, would have turned their backs on their Savior. This is fascinating, because isn't this so often what we see in the response to the gospel? In the response to that, a Savior has come, a Savior has defeated the greatest enemy, Savior has delivered you. And what do people do? Betray him. At every point, turn him over. But here, God preserves David. Saul thinks he's being delivered into his hand, but yet God himself did not give him into his hand. Well, this is the first kind of complex of scenes here. David rescues, the rescue betray, and David once more gets away. But now the scene shifts just a little bit. And one more time, we see Saul's son, Jonathan, come and bring comfort and encouragement. Remember these close friends, these brothers, in a sense, who have covenanted together in the Lord for encouragement and for the welfare of Israel, really. Jonathan's speech here is very revealing. Jonathan himself says very clearly that he knows David will be king in Israel. And then he says, and my father knows it too. And now we know why Saul's pursuing David. He's grasping still to the kingdom and to the throne, which God said he would rip from him. And he's mad because David's the one who will be king. And so once more, we see this dear friendship, encouraging Jonathan and David once more make a covenant before the Lord. And then they part ways. What rich friendship. What encouragement. What uplifting fellowship this must have been. That perhaps when David is questioning, though yes, the Lord's given him direction, to have a friend, a brother, come alongside and say, no, keep at it. Keep pressing on. Fight the good fight. Don't give up. We know who you are and who God has made you to be. Well, you heard my kind of paraphrases from the New Testament in that, haven't you? How often is it necessary for us to come alongside our brothers and sisters and say those very same kind of encouraging words? The Lord's called you to himself. Don't give up. Keep fighting. Don't give in. Yeah, you're being pursued. The devil prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Keep going, brother, sister. Don't give in. Fight against that sin. Be encouraged in your walk. Or just to be a friend who listens for a moment. I know it's hard. I know you're afraid. But trust in the Lord. This is the friendship that we see with Jonathan and David here. Verse 16, and Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. As in, not next after you to be king, but right at your right hand. And they made a covenant before the Lord. And then they part once more. Do you have a friend like this? The Bible teaches us that there's a friend that sticks closer to a brother. And we sing those songs, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs to bear. What a picture Jonathan's been for us of Christ's love and friendship, of his sacrifice for another. Well, we have two more quick scenes bound up with the Ziphites. And this is where things really pick up the pace. It's like one of those action-packed movies where the fight scenes just don't stop. And Saul is hot on the heels, and this spy network is, you know, on fire, and you know, the whispers in the corners, and all these things are happening here with David and his people and Saul and his people, and Saul's kind of getting wise to how good at this David really is. And so he receives word from the people in Ziph, the Ziphites. David's here at such and such a place. Remember, David, Saul's been this close to David again and again, right? But now he wants to make sure. It's like, I'm sick of this. I'm tired of running after David. You know how sneaky he is. How cunning, lurking in these hiding places. And Saul says, oh, good, thanks for the word, but go and double check. Make sure. And then come back and tell me for certain where he is. I want to know where he's been the last 24 hours, where he's going to go next. Do your recon and come back to me with a full report. So they go. And David's men are doing all they can to flee. Saul's hot in pursuit. David and his 600 are going. But this is, you know, it says wilderness oftentimes, right? This is not like Oregon wilderness, at least not like Western Oregon, maybe Eastern Oregon wilderness, where there's nothing. More like high desert kind of, or even desert. Maybe clumps of trees here or there, maybe a spring here or there. hideouts, and then you're out in the open. This is kind of treacherous. The Arabah is the very southern region here. And David's on the run. Saul hears it, verse 25 and following. And you can almost see this play out. David's on one side of the mountain, Saul's on the other, and they're circling, and Saul's trying to kind of, you know, close him in this loop. It's getting closer and closer. Saul's men may be sent out in different forces, different ways. David and his men trying to get away. And then a message comes. Saul's this close. A message comes. Hurry! The Philistines! They've made a raid against the land. And so Saul, just when he's this close, turns back to protect the people. The rock of escape. What a picture. This is a fascinating couple of chapters here for a number of reasons. You know, apart from all the intrigue and the storytelling and the rescue of God by his strong hand, I want to shift gears just a little bit and draw your attention to this idea of the righteous sufferer. Here we've seen David rescued, done something really good, valiant, upright, and righteous. He's betrayed, his enemy comes and pursues him, and he's out in the wilderness alone. This is one of those themes that runs throughout scriptures, where again and again and again we see the righteous one who suffers, the righteous one who does good and yet the enemies turn against him, the righteous one who is upright in his ways, who does the will of God and yet still is pursued and persecuted by the wicked and the evil ones. Your homework tonight is to think about some of those pictures. Make a list. Who are some of these righteous ones who've suffered? Who else, like David, loves the Lord, does his will, and yet is hounded by the wicked? You've been with me long enough to know that obviously this points to the righteous one, the righteous sufferer, or as Isaiah often we see, the suffering servant. The one who himself is righteous, and yet we see his life, his earthly ministry, as one in which he himself is being pursued, where the Pharisees and the Sadducees are plotting against him to take his life. He himself, like David, is on the run. He has nowhere to lay his head. He has no home. Nowhere is safe. The next time someone opens his mouth, it'll be in a sense of betrayal, because now the Pharisees will be on his heels once more. Or even at the crucifixion, we see not only Israel, but also Rome against the righteous one, encircling him, closing that loop to cut him off, to capture him, the righteous sufferer. He who has defeated your great enemy and mine. Is the one who's pictured here. The one who suffers. The one who is on the run. So that you and I will never have to be. Isn't that the glorious reversal that we see in the gospel? Where Jesus endures and endures and endures so that we don't have to go through those same things. Because we know that even if our lives, even if in God's providence, our life is taken, we're promised glory, life in his presence. Well, this passage also teaches us of God's providence. And a Presbyterian minister of all people drew my attention and reminded me of our own confessions Reformed confessions, not Presbyterian confessions. Do you remember what we read in the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 10? I titled this message tonight, The Lord's Strong Hand, and how Saul in this passage thinks David's delivered into his hand. It's actually by God's hand that David escapes again and again. And this Presbyterian pastor reminded me of this question from the Heidelberg Catechism 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? Providence is the almighty and ever-present power of God by which he upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. In fact, come to us, all things, in fact, come to us, not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. And maybe you could even go to the question before that and see how that's fleshed out even more. Do you believe that God's strong hand is for you? That he works all things for your good, to preserve, to protect, to provide for you. David sings sorrowful songs of this time in his life where he's pursued. And yet in the midst of this, he knows that God is good. He says, I will give thanks to your name, O Lord, for it is good. For he has delivered me from trouble. My eye has looked in triumph on my enemies. We can rejoice with David and say that's even more true today than ever, because Christ is victorious because of God's strong right hand. Amen. Our Father, tonight we give you praise and thanksgiving for this very vivid reminder that you are the God who, by your powerful right hand, preserves and protects us, your people. Father, we thank you for Jesus, the righteous one who suffered in our place. That even if we have to suffer a bit in this life, it is just for a moment. Because then there is life in your presence forevermore. Would that you would comfort us, encourage us, embolden us to live for your glory, even in the midst of our sorrowful times. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.